dismissed from drama school with a note that read, "Wasting her time, she's too shy to put her best foot forward." Turned down by the Decca Recording Company, who said, "We don't like their sound, and guitar music is on the way out." A failed soldier, farmer, and real estate agent. At 38 years old, he went to work for his father as a handyman. Cut from the high school basketball team, he went home, locked himself in his room, and cried. A teacher told him he was too stupid to learn anything, and he should go into a field where he might succeed by virtue of his pleasant personality. Fired from a newspaper because he lacked imagination and had no original ideas. His fiance died, he failed in business twice, he had a nervous breakdown, and he was defeated in 8 elections. If you've never failed, you've never lived.
Anybody in here relate? Is there anybody that would say, "I know what it is to have failed"? Anybody here know what it is to have never quite measured up? Anybody know the pain of being left on the outside when you wanted to be on the inside? Can anybody relate to God's amazing grace? I ask you this morning, can you hear the very voice of God saying, "I love you," in part by his invitation to you and his empowerment of you and his promises for you? Do you know what it is to come to the place where you say, as we're told in 2 Corinthians 4, that, "Listen, I'm just this cracked pot. I'm not worthy of what you would put in me. But please, Lord, fill me with your grace. Fill me with your purpose." Can we look and know that, as we're told in John 15:5, that we can do absolutely nothing unless we abide in Christ? I'm going to come to you this morning with a word from God, from Genesis chapter 30 through Genesis 50, a tremendous amount of scripture, but a passage in total that I believe brings to us a beautiful portrait, a peculiar portrait of promise from God. But you see, it starts with us having to come to grips with some realities that we don't always like to acknowledge. We don't like to address. We don't like to say, "Yeah, that's me. I'm the unworthy one. I'm the one that doesn't measure up. I'm the sinner that absolutely needs a savior." See, this is part of what is so peculiar in our community, in our culture, in our times. For we're constantly being told that the answers are within you, that you need to simply have a higher self-esteem, that you need to find the solution that is within self. And these are all lies. These are all lies from the pit of hell. It's not until we realize, as we're told in Psalm 127, that unless the Lord builds the house, we build in vain. Unless it's the Lord who watches over, the watchman on the tower watches in vain. The peculiar promise that is for all of us, that we see in the totality of Genesis 30 through Genesis 50, is that God has a plan. That God has a perfect plan for his imperfect people. And I would suggest to you today, as we walk through God's word, that this is a very peculiar plan. Some would even say paradoxical, that it appears to be something that cannot be, and yet it is so. This is what we see in God's word. I ask you this morning, do you see yourself as somebody who is strong and self-sufficient and who needs a little bit of Jesus, a little bit of church to kind of polish me up? Or do you see yourself as one who is broken, one who, left to our own devices, honestly, would sin heinously, that we would break the heart of God on purpose if it weren't for his intervention? I suggest to you this morning that the Church of Jesus Christ would do better to acknowledge our shortcomings and to tell the world that we're a hospital that's here for sick people, that this is a place where God mends the broken, rather than come across as the good people, that place where all the churchy folks come together. And it's not about a passionate relationship with Christ. It's with polishing the trophy of me and somehow putting a better glean or polish so that the world thinks more highly of me. I suggest to you this morning that as we walk through Genesis 30 through 50, as we take a closer look at Jacob and Joseph and the interactions of their lives, that we will see a very peculiar yet perfect plan put in place by Creator God. And so I ask you this morning, as we continue now in our third week of the series, The Word of God, where in 2012 we will walk through the entire Bible. And as I have said to you before, that my goal is not to teach you a sliver of the passage that we shared in this week, but to look at the totality of that passage and say, Lord, why is this here? What do you want your people to take away from the totality of this passage? In Genesis 1 through 11, as we opened up, we saw that God has a plan. In Genesis 12 through 29, we saw that he has a perfect plan for his imperfect people. And now I suggest to you that as we look at Genesis 30 through 50, God wants us to know that, yes, this is a very peculiar plan that is perfect for his imperfect people. And we need not run away from this peculiarity. We need to be the champions of God's love, God's truth. And I promise you, we will be peculiar to the extent that we are faithfully obedient to walk with our King. I come to you each week typically dressed like this because I want people to know that this is a place that's more of a hospital for people in hoodies than a place for religious elite that know all the right answers and want to check off that they've gone to church. No, we're a place where I inspire you. I pray with the Word of God to be the church, to be the church, to understand the difference. And so now this morning, I ask you, if you will, under the umbrella of Genesis 30 through 50, if we can walk together using the acronym PECULIAR to see what God would have his people take away. Now realizing as we come to the end of the beginning, you see, Genesis means its definition is beginnings. And so as we close out Genesis, I pray that you will see God has a plan. It's a people plan, and it's a perfect plan for imperfect people. And it is peculiar. And that as we close out today, in arguably one of the most important messages you will ever hear, that you will have a right understanding of who you are in Christ, if you are in Christ, and who you are out of Christ, if you are not in Christ. And that you will understand the cross of Christ, which is to understand the gospel, the only good news. And my prayer is that you will say, as I have come to understand and personally say, it doesn't matter who I was. It doesn't matter where I've been. All that matters is who he is and what he has done. And if I surrender to his advances, his gracious capturing by grace of his children, then we will know the full promise of adoption by God. Let's look at God's word. First, peculiar. The P of peculiar. Three P's. We need to see that the word starts off with a peculiar promise. We started here in week one, Genesis 3:15. We see the very gospel unfold before our eyes. God makes a promise still in the Garden of Eden. Speaking to Satan in the form of the serpent, he says, yes, there will come a time where you will nip at his heel, the one that will come from this woman, Jesus the Christ, through the woman. So it's a people plan. But he will crush your head. We have the promise of the gospel before we leave the Garden of Eden. It's a peculiar promise that God would foretell his story in the garden through the promise of a nipping at a heel, at a scarring which we see on the cross, but a promise that our God reigns and he will crush the head of Satan and all that would come against our one true king. We see the plan, as we saw in week number one, that we have to have a right understanding understanding of him, of here, of the hurt in this world, the only true help that is there and the hope that is found again in him. To know that he is creator God, that he is sustainer God, that he is a loving God, that he is a relational God, that he's a holy God, that he's a just God, that he's a righteous God. You see, if you have your own caricature of God, you're going to miss the God of the Bible. And in so doing, you miss the whole point. You miss his story, and it is his story. To understand here that he is the creator. All that is here is under his domain and dominion. He has the right to rule. He does rule. And to understand that when it's broken and you see the fall of this world, to recognize what's happening here is the stain of sin, not a faulty creator. And here again, we understand the hurt of this world. It's sin. We see it. It came through the devil and his work of deceit, which created doubt, which filled our unhealthy desires, which led to despair and ultimate doom if you die without Christ. If the promise of 3:15 is missed, if you are not captured by grace, we understand that you also find the help. We saw this in Romans 15:4, that the scriptures, the word of God, has been given to us as our helper. We have hope in Christ as we come to know him through his word. And he is the one and only hope. We have a very peculiar people. We saw this in week 2, to understand that his people, as we see here, must have a proper perspective on him, on here, on the hurt, on the help, and on the hope. We also recognize that there is an election that God chooses by his sovereign grace, his children. We may not like that, but you don't necessarily have to like gravity to deal with it. It is, therefore, it is real and it is true. This is God's way. And before you shake a fist at him, remember that your fist is rising up to a hand that was nailed on a cross for you. There is love in this truth of election for everyone who truly desires him. He says, if you knock, I will let you in. You can be mine if it is your heart's desire. He talks about obedience in this people, and we saw that faith and love cannot be separated, that you cannot divide the two, that obedience not only is linked to love, but it is also linked to sin when it's disobedience. And we saw that God takes sin deadly serious, that he will not wink at sin. The holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God cannot wink at sin. And that every sin in this world, past, present, and future, will be paid for. Every sin. The only question is, will the individual sinner pay their own price in hell? Or will they accept the grace of God and say, by faith, yes, Lord, and receive the grace whereby yours and my price, our cost, our penalty will have been paid on the cross. Obedience matters. We saw that there is a powerful, powerful promise that all of what takes place is under God's providence, and God empowers his people as he directs them. You'll never be called to something in obedience that God does not empower through his providence. He reigns. We know that he loves the unlovely. And here's where we're going to spend most of our time today. Praise God that he loves the unlovely. You don't have to measure up. If you're somebody who is spiritually sick and you've come into this hospital for the sinners, praise God, the great physician is here. He loves the unlovely. You need not measure up. You need to surrender. You don't have to get good enough. You need to recognize how bad you are. You don't need more strength. You need more weakness. It's not about what we do. It's what he has done. And we see this is true in everything, that we can rest, that he is sovereign over all. This is what is the P of peculiar. It's a peculiar promise. It's a peculiar plan. It's a peculiar people that we have become. And I say to you again this morning, I pray this is inspiration and hope, because perhaps you're somebody that says, that might work for you guys, but you don't understand who I am. God's word, it's blunt. It's blunt and it's beautiful because it doesn't try to window dress the truth. I ask you, do you see yourself as soft clay capable of being used by God to do amazing things, to become a masterpiece of the Messiah. I want you to know this. He does see you that way. He sees you as having the potential that would blow you away. Let me show you some of the examples of those that God has used mightily, warts and all. And I ask you to find yourself in this short depiction of the unworthy.
Think God can't use you? Think he only uses perfectly qualified people? Take a closer look. Moses was not a great speaker. Jonah ran from God. Jacob was a liar. Noah got drunk. Rahab was a prostitute. David had an affair. Jeremiah was depressed. A lot. Solomon was rich in wisdom, but poor in lifestyle. John the Baptist was just plain poor. Timothy was too young. Abraham was too old. Lazarus was dead. Sarah was barren. Naomi was a widow. Gideon and Thomas both doubted. And so did Sarah. Peter lacked self-control. James and John were self-righteous. Paul had a short fuse. Well, so did Peter and Moses. Actually, lots of people did. God's army isn't perfect. It never has been. It's the march of the unqualified. Get in line.
You realize that means that what you need to have or profess or to be is one who simply acknowledges that I don't have enough. I can't be on my own. The unqualified are those that acknowledge I am a sick sinner in need of a Savior. It's about surrendering. When we look at the people and the passage of Genesis 30 through 50, I suspect that many of you this week thought, Jacob, this is God's man? You gotta be kidding me. How could it be that this guy would be the one through whom the promises of God would go? I mean, he's a scoundrel. He's a liar. Every time I look, it seems like he's falling down. He's floundering. This guy? And God tells us this story so that we will come to this place, and don't miss it, brothers and sisters, that we will understand it has absolutely nothing to do with what we bring to the table. That it's never going to be about measuring up. It's going to be about kneeling down. It's never going to be about your resume. It's always about your relationship with Christ. It's not about how good. It's about his grace. I pray that as you've looked through this passage this week, and as you've found yourself staring at this Jacob and saying, how in the world could this be? That God would whisper, it's all of grace. And it's the same thing for you. For this is what God wants us to take away. It's not, and I suggest to you that if you live in this pompous, polished, pharisaical way where you think you've got it all together, and well, at least you're not like one of them, as Jesus told the story of the Pharisee, that you missed the point of grace. You see, what we have to come to grips with in getting to know Jacob in God's word is that he is unworthy, and God chose him anyway. This is the essence of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You see, it is by grace you have been saved through faith, not of your works, so that you don't boast. Could you imagine how horrible heaven would be if what you found in heaven was a pecking order of those who got there on their own deeds? Oh my goodness, it wouldn't be heaven. It couldn't be, because you'd have a bunch of pride and braggarts. You'd have people walking around, oh, surprised you made it. Of course, I'm sure you knew I'd be here. That wouldn't be heaven at all, and that's not God's plan. And so we're forced to look into the face of fallen Jacob. Fragile, broken Jacob. And see God's hand on him anyway. I promise you, brothers and sisters, if you can see yourself in Jacob, you're probably in a good place, or at least heading there. If you can't, somebody ought to love you enough to tell you, watch out. Watch out. For this is God's story. As we look and we see over and over and over again, Jacob flounder. In the same way, we see Joseph, who apparently can do no wrong. And yet God would have us to understand that while Joseph is a beautiful, inspirational story, he too is not perfect. And that we're never ever to elevate or worship or try to emulate the men who may even inspire us. But there's only one true one worthy of our worship. It's the one true God. Now, Joseph does show us some beautiful, beautiful attributes. One of the most powerful is he's called upon to interpret the dreams of the king, of the Pharaoh. Because although he had been forgotten about and left in jail by those who appreciated him but didn't love him enough to remember him, to help him, Pharaoh says, come, I understand you have the ability to interpret my dreams. And none of the others, none of my magicians can do this. I heard you can. And the first thing Joseph shows up and says is, I can't, but God can. We see the picture of a heart. We see a beautiful reflection. As you'll see before we finish this morning, over and over and over again, we can see a beautiful example of loving and trusting and accepting the reality of a sovereign God. Joseph dealt with stuff that you and I will probably never, ever have to deal with, and not once do we see him grumbling or complaining. We see God's hand on him over and over and over again. We see the good come out of what would have been called the bad. You see, for God's people, it's all good. It's just on a different timeline, and it comes in different packages. That's not to say it's easy. It's not to say it's pleasant. But when you trust in a good creator God, whose plan is perfect, even when it appears to be imperfect because of the people that are messing it up, it's still perfect and it's still good. And we see this over and over and over again with the beautiful depiction that is Joseph's life. I want to suggest to you as well that when we look and we see this family, when we see this choosing, that it also becomes clear that we have some that appear to be in the family but are not. We go back to Cain, brother of Abel, killer of his brother, who because of a jealousy over worship showed a heart that was not in the family. There's a huge difference between the DNA of the bloodline and the hand of God. Jesus himself tells us in John 8, we see it again through Paul's writing in Romans 4 and Romans 11 at the end of Galatians. We see it when he's writing to the Corinthians that not all who have the DNA of Abraham are the true biblical children of Abraham. We see this division over and over again. I want to draw your attention to the reality that God chooses who God wants to choose. I think of Zacchaeus in Luke 19, I think it's verse 9, where Jesus comes to him and says, I tell you the truth, on this day, today, Zacchaeus has become a child of God because he is a child of Abraham. You say, what's the big deal there, Pastor? He was a child of Abraham before. But when he encountered the Christ, when he was captured by grace, when his heart turned, Jesus says, today, there's the change. I offer to you an observation here again of the brothers, of the tribes, if you will. When you look at Jacob's boys, everything in us would say, if we were following ritual and tradition, that Reuben should get the blessing because he was firstborn. As you read the account, Reuben is passed over because of sin. Then you see that the next brothers, Simeon and Levi, are passed over because of sin. You say, oh, well, I see how this works. Jacob is not going to follow the election or the choosing process of the rituals. So he's selfish. He's going to do it on his own. Well, that would mean that he would choose Joseph and then Benjamin. But as we read Genesis 49, we realize that while Jacob tells a beautiful account of Joseph and says, clearly, while you've been through so much, God's hand is going to remain on you, he does not put the promise, in Joseph's hands. Now, if he were doing what was most important to him or what he liked, he would have done that, but he didn't. This is peculiar. He would have offered it to Benjamin, but instead he says Benjamin's going to be like a ravenous wolf. See, Pastor Jeff, where are you going with this? I want to point you to the fact that it is Judah who receives the promise. Judah, who is he? He's in the middle. You know, he gets some attention in Genesis 38, but it's not really positive attention. You know, we see his sins, his warts show up big time. And yet, when it comes down to understanding the choosing process, God chooses to pass the promise through Judah, who slept with a prostitute, who was willing to burn her to get her out of his life until he realized she was carrying his child. Judah does not tell a beautiful story in Genesis 38. And yet, in Genesis 49, we're told that the promise, the blessing, will carry on through him. And I ask you, why is that? And I tell you once again, it's because that's God's choice. And he works with and loves the unlovely. You do not have to measure up. You don't have to be perfect. You need to be picked. You don't need to stand tall. You need to surrender. We're told that Jesus came through the line of Judah. Revelation 5:5 calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So here we see tradition says Reuben, maybe Simeon or Levi. Jacob's personal preference would definitely be Joseph, maybe Benjamin, but God chooses Judah. Well, he must have been the polished one. No, Genesis 38 shows us his warts. It's God's sovereign choice. God has a plan. It's a people plan. I want to ask you this morning, have you surrendered to Christ? Are you one that is in the family of God? Do you know Jesus as Lord and Savior? Because if you do, then whether you align yourself with Jacob or Joseph, whether you see yourself as the New Testament Saul who becomes Paul, the number one enemy of the church to the number one advocate of the church, maybe you see yourself as Peter. You know the high points of walking on water and the low points of denying Christ 3 times before morning. I say for you and for me, it's the same truth. It's all of grace. It's all of grace. And I want to play a song for you that you've heard before. And I want you to listen to not only the words of the song, but the encouraging truth in love from pastors Matt Chandler and Mark Driscoll. Because if you're one who in the past has stood on the outside of God's election and don't see this as beautiful truth and love, I pray that that will change here this morning. If you would listen to this, it's not by your hands. It's all of grace.
So God says, I'm going to save you. But in the end, it's not about you. It's about me. It's about my glory. It's about my name. It's about my renown. I will save you. I will rescue you. I will intervene. I do not love you because you do this or you do that or you don't do this or you don't do that. My love for you flows through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross.
Not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul. Not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole.
And religion is nothing but a pile. Say, one religion's a green pile, one religion's a brown pile, one religion's a dark brown pile. Still a pile. All a pile.
Not what I feel or do can give me peace with God. Not all my prayers and sighs and tears can bear my awful load. These guilty hands are rags, filthy rags are all I bring, and I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace, and now I wear your righteousness.
So what do you do? Where do you get righteousness? Jesus, our religion, that's all it is. And religion says, we must work, something must be done, and here's the truth. You and I, everyone who will ever be saved, is saved by works. The works of Jesus. Not our works, His works. Not what we do, what He does. Not the life we live, the life He lives. Religion is right. Somebody needs to do something. Religious people come and say, here's the list, do it. Jesus comes in from the cross, says, it is finished.
Thy work alone, O Christ, can ease this weight of sin. Thy blood alone, O Lamb of God, can give me peace within. Thy love to me, O God, not mine, O Lord, to thee. Rid me of this dark unrest and set my spirit free. These guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring, but I have come to hide beneath your wings. These holy hands are raised, washed in the fountain of your grace.
Jesus takes our sin, dies on the cross in our place for our sins as our substitute, rises from death, conquering Satan, sin, and death, really, truly redeeming us from religion, and He gives us His righteousness. We're perfect in Christ. We're forgiven in Christ. We're redeemed in Christ. We're justified in Christ. We're adopted in Christ. It's all of Jesus' work, none of our own.
No other work save mine, no other blood will do. No strength but that which is divine can bear me safely through. These guilty hands are raised, filthy rags are all I bring, but I have come to hide beneath.
Be holy, not so that God will love us, but because in Christ He does. Not so that God would accept us, but because in Christ He does. Not to earn God's merit, favor, love, approval, and blessing, but because in Christ He's already given us all things. So we want to be holy, not so that God will be pleased with us, but because God is pleased with us in Christ. And if Jesus loves us, we love Him. He puts the Holy Spirit in us. He gives us a new heart, new desires, new nature. Now we want to obey Him, not out of fear, out of joy. Not so that God will embrace us, but because we already feel His affection. The motivation is completely different than religion. And the result is joy.
Do you see the story of grace in God's selection of unworthy people? It's not about measuring up. The peculiar acronym that we must understand, the promise, this peculiar promise, the peculiar plan, the peculiar people. We must understand the peculiar election process. It's defined by grace. We must also understand the peculiar church. Another way to look at church is family. And I say to you, we're all a part of dysfunctional families. We're broken people coming together under the power of God. You know, whether you think of it as the delightful people or the delightful families, like you said, well, look at Joseph's family. Maybe not what he grew up with brothers who would sell him and put him in a pit and all this. But I'm sure that his family must have been delightful. On the other side, I assure you, it was still riddled with sin. You say, well, what about the obviously dysfunctional families like Jacob's that Joseph grew up in? Riddled with sin. The difference is not in trying to find something that's delightful versus dysfunctional. It's to be delivered. It's about being delivered by the grace and power of God. See, this has to be understood. You miss this, you miss the whole thing. The president of Dartmouth University, Ivy League, right? Top of the top. In 1946, the president of Dartmouth University said this, and I quote, speaking to his graduating class in 1946, "There's nothing wrong with this world that better human beings cannot fix." That perspective comes from the pit of hell. Let me tell you what the present president of Dartmouth University said to the most recent graduating class, referencing back to his predecessor from 1946. "You are the better human beings that we've all been waiting for." If that's what you think, you will be lost for eternity. For the peculiar truth is that we must acknowledge that we are a dysfunctional family, whether it's under your roof, under this church roof, under our community's roof, or our country or the world. We are broken people, sinners, in need of a Savior who can do nothing on our own. I am the vine, you are the branches, and you can do nothing unless you abide in me. That's spoken and true, not just for the obvious sinners, those that the Pharisees point at, but the Pharisees themselves. It's also true for the good churchmen. It's good and true for all of us to need and to recognize. I want to show you another piece, a short piece, and I want to reference now our 1980 U.S. Olympic hockey team. I want to introduce you to Coach Herb. Just a quick synopsis, and I want you to see the parallels of the church and of us as people with this passage. We're a peculiar people, this church of Christ, this true invisible church. We are peculiar people chosen by a coach for reasons that may not be obvious to others or ourselves, who owe nothing to self for what we receive. For had the coach not picked us, we wouldn't be on the team. Take a look at this, and we'll talk about it personally in a minute.
Back in 1960, Coach Brooks was on the Olympic hockey team. But a week before the games, his coach cuts him and sends him home. And that team went on to win the gold medal without him.
Herb Brooks had given up his dream of Olympic glory. Until 20 ordinary kids gave him a second chance.
The Soviets win. My goal is to beat them at their own game. Beat the best team in the world.
Gold medalists in 64, 68, 72, 76.
Name?
Mark Johnson.
Buddy Schneider.
Michael Rizzioni.
You're missing some of the best players.
I'm looking for the best players, Craig. I'm looking for the right ones.
They were bitter rivals.
A lot of guys from Minnesota and Boston.
Yeah, that's gonna work.
But one coach had a plan to turn them into a team.
I got no time for quitters.
You want me to play, huh?
I want you to be a hockey player!
Are you a hockey player?
That'll get them going.
Oh, yeah.
This winter, when you face the impossible.
Russia's main weapon is intimidation.
This guy's ever swell?
They're Russians. They get shot if they smile.
And you refuse to give up.
I didn't think it was gonna be this hard.
Yeah, you did.
We start becoming a team right now.
Miracles can happen.
Dream on, dream on, dream on, dream on.
When you pull on that jersey, the name on the front is more important than the one on the back.
Michael Ruggieri.
Who do you play for?
I cut it off there on purpose. The name on the front of the jersey is more important than the one on the back. Do you get that? Do you see the parallels to our church, to the church of Jesus Christ? We've got a coach that has chosen us for reasons that don't make sense to most, not even to ourselves. People say, hey, coach, you've left out some of the best players. He said, I'm not looking for the best players. I'm looking for the right players. This is not about polish. It's not about religion. This is about surrendered hearts. This is about acknowledging that we are sick, broken sinners in need of a Savior and are ready to surrender self to be used by God Almighty. Coach, put me in. He says, the name on the front, if you're a Christian, if you're a child of God, if you walk with the King, the important thing is who you represent from the front, not the uniqueness in the name. On the back, it's not about you. It's about him. This is the story. To see the you in peculiar is uniform. To recognize that we are a very eclectic team. We are the F troop. We do not represent an all-star team as we come to the process. God picks us because he picks us. And then, you see, he doesn't choose the called. He doesn't say, well, since you're prepared, since you're ready, he said, I'm going to call you and then I'm going to build you into who I want you to be. It's a totally different procedure. One puts us in front of God and the other puts God in front of us. If we don't get this, we're going to miss it. We're going to miss the whole thing. This uniform is to understand that we are an eclectic team. We are pulled together as a bunch of utility players that he then chooses to do with as he sees fit. If we recognize that our uniforms on the outside can be very, very different so long as we wear the same uniform on the inside, that this is a spirit-given uniform. It comes down to having been captured by grace, by living by faith, by being who he has called us to be. It brings us to the L of peculiar. Not only do we wear the same uniform and recognize that it's his name on the front, not ours on the back, that matters most, that we recognize that this is a call of love. We see it over and over and over again, that God would continue to love Jacob. I see in there his continuing to love me. Every time I stumble and fall, every time I don't measure up, the love continues no matter what, every single time. You also see that real love warns. He doesn't wink at sin. He doesn't blow it off or sweep it under the table. He's let us know that sin matters, that love warns, that love is holy and just, that this is not something that's not going to make a big difference. And he tells us in the end, truth is love. There's truth in the love, that this is what we see. God never says that this sin will not matter. Again, every sin will be paid for. It's just a question of by whom. This is very peculiar love. The Bible calls this agape love in the Greek. This is the choosing to love the unlovely, to love unconditionally, to love no matter what. This is our call to be this peculiar people, to be his church, to wear his uniform, to love as he loves. To be inclusive in a way that understands it's not about what I did. There's a peculiar inclusivity here. You are not in the family because of your DNA. If you are a child of God, you are in him because of what he has done. This is what it is to understand that it's about his choice, his cross, that gives us the privilege of having this peculiar inclusivity to be a part of the family of God. It brings us to the A, and I want to stop in between the I of peculiar inclusivity and the A of peculiar absolutes. For you see, it is God's definitions and God's ways. And to say yes, Lord, to this peculiar call and this capturing by grace is to be a disciple. To embrace, to understand this peculiar inclusivity. And to not be bashful, not be ashamed. See, well, I would think that a loving God would allow everybody in. Well, a loving God would invite everybody in, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. But a holy and just God will not allow everybody in who rejects his son. The love is proven on the cross. The absolutes are shared in his word. This is what it is to say, yes, Lord. It's to be a disciple of Christ. God does not take anybody hostage. When the yes, Lord is met with the grace that has been given, a disciple is born. I ask you, do you know what it is to be a disciple of the one true King?
I am a follower.
I am a disciple.
I don't follow an idea.
I don't follow a religion.
I follow no ordinary person.
I walk in the steps of one man. One man who wasn't afraid.
He spoke with truth and grace.
He stood up, took on sin face to face.
There is no one else
like him.
He makes the heavens with his breath.
He brings redemption with his death. He came to save the wayward world of sin. Father.
A savior.
My God.
My friend.
See the deaf, hear the dead, live with him.
He has every right, but he doesn't condemn. He came to give
freedom from darkness,
a heart to the heartless,
love to the loveless,
courage that starts with
faith in him who will never fail. That's the one I follow.
His name is Jesus.
His name is Jesus.
He called my name. He told me to take up my cross, to go tell the story,
to love and to serve, to speak it boldly. Stared death in the face, only to rise in victory from the grave.
He is for me. Who could ever stand against?
So with trembling hands, I'll no longer sit on the fence.
Lip service is not enough.
I won't just sit in a pew.
I won't bite my tongue.
Before him and through him, I will run.
He has marked our race, and from the start to the finish, I will seek his face.
I will live and I will love like Jesus by the power of the Spirit that he gave us.
I will give up what I cannot keep to gain what I cannot lose.
I'll be a disciple. Will you?
This is the peculiar inclusivity under the peculiar absolutes of God's word. You cannot simply hang around Christ. It's not enough to say, well, I go to church. It's not enough to say, well, I do religious things. The question is, have you been captured by grace? Are you a disciple of Christ? Do you see in this account the peculiar truth that you cannot assess that because you hang around religious people or do religious activities that you are good enough? And at the same time, you cannot look at somebody and say, well, they're not good enough, so at least I know I'm better than them. What God has shown, the absolute, is that Creator God is the designer. Creator God is the determiner. And Creator God is the deliverer. Our place is not to assess those around us. Our place is to champion Christ. And if you have somebody who is either going to deny him or deny his word, then yes, truth and love says that's not okay. We are neither judge nor jury. He is. We cannot see somebody else's heart. He does. What we can do is say, you must understand that the Bible speaks of an inclusivity that is peculiar by the politically correct standards of this world. The Bible speaks of biblical truths that are absolute, that are peculiar in our relative world that wants to make everybody their own judge and jury. What we see over and over and over again throughout this account in Genesis is that it just does not make sense when we read it from the surface. We must recognize that it is God's plan, God's power, God's promises, God's potential. It's all of Him. It's nothing of us. And it brings us to the last letter in this peculiar acronym. The P for the peculiar promise, the peculiar plan, the peculiar people. The E of the peculiar election process, that He picks a team that we would never pick. And He alone chooses the peculiar church or the family of God that is truly dysfunctional, but has a great daddy who's under control and keeping everything exactly as it should be. That we wear a peculiar uniform that may look different on the outside and have the uniqueness of our names on the back, but at the core, on the front, in the heart, we share one uniform. His name is Jesus. We've been captured by grace. The L is to understand that He still loves the unlovely, evidenced by our teammates, evidenced by me on the team. He loves the unlovely with an agape love. That He alone is going to determine the rules of the inclusivity. It's a peculiar inclusivity. Again, He picks who we might not pick. And it's not done by anything that we have done or do. That's peculiar. Everything in this world, every other religious system says it's based on what you do. That's peculiar because Christ says it's what I have done. We see that there are peculiar absolutes. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. That's peculiar in a world that wants to self-medicate and self-evangelize and self-guide. That's a delusional world. The last thing in our peculiar is the letter R. And there I give you a reminder. It's to recognize and know that we are called to a radical, peculiar truth. Again, you cannot read Genesis, the beginning of the Bible, and not understand that this is a radically peculiar truth. We have a radically peculiar commentary to share. We have, as the people of God, a radically peculiar calling by comparison to the rest of the world, even those who are satisfied with religious activity. And ultimately, we have a radically peculiar Christ. If you've not listened to anything this morning, hear this. You must understand the peculiar truth of the cross of Christ. I say to you now something that may anger some, may get me into discussion with others, may be misquoted in other places, but you must understand, here's a peculiar truth of our Christ and His cross. God hates sinners. God hates sinners. God loves sinners. God loves sinners. This is the truth of our peculiar Christ. This is the scandalous truth. The scandalous, merciful, loving, grace-filled truth of a peculiar cross. I've brought a friend to help explain it and unpack it. And I pray that before you leave today, that you have an understanding of this peculiar Christ, that you remember forever that He not only was radical, that the truth that is Christ and the gospel of Jesus Christ is radical. This is peculiar. This is the truth. And if you understand this and embrace this truth in your heart by the grace of God, you will be my brother, my sister. You will be a child of the one true God if you will embrace by faith the grace of the gospel, the truth of the cross, this peculiar reality.
Deal. I wrote this little orange book, and it has gotten some publicity in a few different places. And one place in particular locally for us was in the Birmingham News. And so this guy from the Birmingham News decides to pick a couple of quotes and have a good time with them. And so one quote he used, he said, "While it's a common pulpit truism that God hates sin but loves the sinner, Platt argues that God hates sinners." And then the article just kind of moves on. And it's a quote from the book. And so people start emailing, calling, church members. Because people are coming to them saying, "Well, your pastor preaches hatred of people. Pastor, do you believe God hates sinners? Really? Did you say that?" It's one of those places where we can find ourselves in a bit of trouble for quoting the Bible. Does God hate sinners? Let me read to you. You don't have to turn there. Psalm chapter 5, verse 5. "The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Lord, you hate all evildoers. You destroy those who speak lies. The Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." Maybe I should have said abhor. Maybe that's a better word. No, God doesn't hate sinners. He abhors them and destroys them. Could you quote me on that? You look at it, and 14 times in the first 50 Psalms alone, we see God's hatred for the sinner, his wrath on the liar, and so on and so on. And it's not just Old Testament, it's New Testament. We know in one of the chapters containing the most famous verses about God's love in John 3:16, we find one of the most neglected verses about God's wrath in John 3:36. So does God hate the sin and love the sinner? Well, sure, in a sense. But does God hate the sinner as well? Yes. And this is so key to understanding the cross. We have this tendency to think of sin as if it is something that is outside of us. And then when Jesus went to the cross, he was enduring the penalty for all this stuff that we have done, all this lying and cheating or lusting or whatever it is, all these things that are outside of us. Brothers and sisters, our sin was not outside of us. It is a part of us. It is the core of who we are in this world. We are sinners with a deep sinful nature and a holy God who is dead set against sin is also dead set against sinners. And his holy hatred and holy wrath to sin is not just due something outside of us. It is due us. And this is the beauty of the cross. Because when Jesus went to the cross, he did not just take sin like it's something outside of us upon himself. He stood where we belong. He stood in our place. And he took the full force of the holy, righteous wrath and hatred of God due sin and sinners alike upon himself in our place. Instead of us. So let us not be quick to lean on trite and comfortable cliches in our culture that rob the cross of its meaning. Jesus stood in the place of sinners. We, this is the deal. We are sinners. We, like sheep, have gone astray. There are obviously many preachers who say that we should believe in ourselves and trust in ourselves and confident, have confidence in ourselves. And they are lying. The last thing we need to do is believe in ourselves or trust in ourselves or have confidence in ourselves. We are dumb sheep. Ever smartest, most intelligent, richest, wealthiest, most talented person is nothing more than a dumb sheep who is prone to wander. We are sinners. And God is infinitely holy and possesses holy hatred of sin and sinners alike. And He loves sinners. So how is this possible? How can God show wrath towards sinners and love towards sinners at the same time? How can God express the fullness of His attributes? How can He satisfy Himself and save sinners at the exact same time? That is the question of the Bible, and the answer is the cross. Does God hate sinners? Look at Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. All of these things. Pierced, crushed, punishment, wounds. All of these things are evidence of the wrath of God upon sinners. Look at the cross. Absolutely, God hates sin and sinners. Does God love sinners? Look at the cross. Because the Lord's will, verse 10, is to crush His Son for the salvation of His people. He absolutely hates sin and sinners, and He absolutely loves sinners. And in the cross, we see the full expression of His holy wrath and His holy love coming together in one glorious moment for our salvation. And that is a scandal. Because now, and you read throughout the rest of Isaiah 53, and you see that all who trust in Christ, my righteous servant, verse 11 says, will justify many. You trust in Christ and your sins are removed. Isaiah 43:25 says, He will remember them no more. That's good news. And it's not that God has amnesia. He is omniscient. He knows everything. But by the grace of God expressed in the cross of Christ, the God who knows everything has chosen for the sake of His name, Isaiah 48:9-11, for the sake of His name has chosen not to hold any one of your sins against you by trust in this servant. Story about a wealthy Englishman who bought a Rolls Royce car. Rolls Royce was billed as the car that would never, ever, ever break down. And so he bought this car at a hefty price, and he was driving it one day, actually in France, and the car broke down. And so he called Rolls Royce and said, well, the car you said would never break down has broken down. And what they did immediately is they put a mechanic on a plane, flew him to France, fixed the car as fast as they could. Mechanic flew back, and the guy drove on. The guy expected to receive a bill. It's not often that someone will send a mechanic to you to fix your car and fly him back. And so he's a wealthy man. He could pay his bill, but the bill wasn't coming. And so he called Rolls-Royce and he said, listen, I'd like to get this behind and just pay my bill. And the people at Rolls-Royce told that man, we're sorry, sir, but we have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong with your car. Yes. To think that the holy God of the universe has looked upon your life and my life based on the suffering servant, and he pronounces, I have absolutely no record of anything ever having gone wrong in your life. That is a scandal. Scandalous mercy.
Do you see the beautiful story of grace in who we are, like Jacob? Whether you say, hey, I identify more with Jacob or Joseph, it doesn't matter. And this is the reason why we have this picture, is to recognize the sovereignty and the grace of God. No matter where you are in this spectrum, whether you think you're a Billy Graham Jr., or if you see yourself as somebody who's been out in the mud your whole life, that if you have been captured by grace, if you understand that I must first acknowledge my sin, I must deal with God's hatred of the sin and repent. Our only place is to repent, to believe, and to receive, no matter who you are. And that is the best news any of us could ever have. This is the good news, to understand God hates sinners enough to have created the cross, and that God loves sinners enough to go to the cross. If you shrink either of those, you have missed the gospel. You have missed the purpose and the setting of the book of Genesis to let us know that Creator God is Sustainer God. He's Lover God. He's Relational God. He's Holy God. He's Just God. He is the I Am. And there is no other. And He loves you. He loves you. Proven at the cross. And my encouraging words in closing to you this morning is that if you have said, yes, Lord, then you're not dirty anymore. If you say, yes, Lord, then I ask you to walk in your birthright, to pick up the promise of God that has been given to you, to be who you have been called and created to be, to know the truth that will set you free, and then to spread your wings. Spread your wings. It doesn't matter how low a belly crawl you did as a caterpillar. Spread your wings and fly as the butterfly that God has called and created you to be. See in the account of Genesis the beautiful, perfect plan for God's imperfect people. Embrace the fact that it is promised peculiarity, and then be a peculiar people, I pray. Would you pray with me? Lord, I come to you now and I thank you, thank you, thank you for your grace. Father, I thank you that we don't have to get cleaned up enough to come to you. We come to you just as we are, and then you do what only you can do. Father, I thank you that we're not a people that will walk perfectly after that process, that you love us anyway, no matter what, and that you call us to be a people of passion of this promise, to be peculiar on purpose, but not for our purposes, not that the names on the backs of our jerseys will be known, but that the whole world, one soul at a time, starting in our homes, then to our neighborhoods, to our community, to our county, to our country, and then across the continents, that we will be a people who will make your name known, that the good news of Jesus Christ will go to the nations through we, your unworthy, as we march as the unqualified, as we lay down our desires to be polished, and we simply say, here I am, Lord, soft, dirty clay, a broken, cracked pot, unworthy of what you would put into me, but passionately desiring that you will say, that is my child, and I love him or her no matter what. Let my grace be known in Jesus' name. Amen and amen.
I need you to know this, and in your heart, I need you to today, by faith, believe this, that whoever you are and whatever you've done or however dirty and disgusting and defiled your life has been, you reach out to Jesus in faith, and you don't make him unclean, he makes you clean.
It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you're coming from. It doesn't matter where you've been. Hear me tell you, I forgive. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you. Mercy is yours. You're not broken anymore. You're not captive.
Some of you would come here and you are unclean. You are filthy. You are dirty like the leper. And Jesus would reach out and touch you and say, you're clean. In me, you're clean. I took all your sin, went to the cross, suffered and died in your place for your sins to give you my righteousness. You're clean. New identity. Stop saying I'm unclean. Stop saying I'm unworthy. Stop saying I'm filthy and defiled. You're clean.
Can you believe that this is true? Grace of bondage I am giving you, cleansing deeper than you know. All was paid for long ago. You're not guilty anymore. You're not filthy anymore. I love you, mercy.
I cannot escape the exceeding wonder that not only does God look upon a guilty person in the courtroom and exercise clemency and forgive him and say, you're guilty, I forgive you, go and sin no more, but he also, beyond all imagination, looks upon this guilty sinner and does not just say, you're guilty, I forgive you. He says, you're not guilty. I mean, forgiveness is understandable. Just a little bit understandable. We kind of had some way to get our hands around forgiveness. You let it go. You don't hold it against them. But this, look me right in the face, John Piper, right in the face, sinner though I am, and say, righteous.
You are spotless. You are holy. You are faultless.
guilty